All right, if you would, turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. They say we're having problems with the portable mic, but I think this is a part of a conspiracy on my wife's part to keep me from moving around. So whatever y'all say, I know what the story and sticking with it. Romans chapter 3. As we've progressed to this point in Romans, I'm not going to go back and cover everything, obviously, that we've done. But last week, where we left off, was where Paul takes this direct challenge to the Jew. To say to them, because you possess Torah, which was for them one of the great signs that they were the covenant people of God, and being the covenant people of God, that when God, the final day of judgment, when God would set the world to rights, that the sign of having the Torah, the sign of circumcision, and beyond what Paul covered in chapter 2, food laws, the keeping of the Sabbath, those works of the law that distinguished them from their Jewish neighbors, the sign that they were the covenant people of God, not that they kept in a meritorious way, but as a sign that they were God's covenant people. And what Paul hammers at is the fact that the presence of sin in Israel shows, should show, and should convince that you cannot rely upon your ethnic national status, your ethnic national righteousness. He was not so much pointing at them that they believed in a meritorious fashion that they were God's people, but the fact of who they were as Israel. And Paul says, and what he's been getting at, and what he's going to really get at today is, sin is in present in Israel just as it is in present in the Gentile community. And you have failed as God's covenant people because of the presence of sin. And the presence of sin would show you that you cannot hold on to these signs of the covenant anymore, especially your possession of the Torah and circumcision. And at the end, he hints at a group of people who have been created, Gentile and Jew, who will become the fulfillment of what Deuteronomy chapter 30 and Deuteronomy chapter 10 and Jeremiah chapter 31 longed for, the new covenant people that they envisioned, who would keep the law and who would perform the law out of a new heart and out of the power of the Holy Spirit. But he kind of just throws it out there and leaves it, and he'll come back to it. Paul will work his way back to that, especially in chapters 6, 7, and 8. But for now, he is driving home this point. It is this law court scene where the world, both Jew and Gentile, are being brought into the court of God. And it would not have been hard. Paul doesn't take long at all to prove that Gentiles are in need of the gospel, that Gentiles are in need of the work of Christ. But to the Jew, it was harder to prove that point. And so as he wraps up this argument, this is where we pick it up in chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Very strong statement. Megenoito. By no means. Let God be true, though every man be false, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our wickedness serves to show the justice of God, what shall we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, same phrase. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my falsehood God's truthfulness abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? These are all things that Paul had heard as he pictures this Jewish person that he's debating with in this diatribe style, this imaginary Jewish person who probably embodies many of the objections in Paul's 20-something years of preaching the gospel that he had heard. That's who's saying these things. But if through my falsehood God's truthfulness abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some have slanderously charged us with saying, their condemnation is just. Paul says, and remember, and this is one of the most important things, because often people say that the presentation of the gospel is anti-Semitic. Remember, this is a Jew who loved his Jewish roots and who loved Judaism till his last breath, who never saw himself as anything but a Jew. And so this is not an anti-Semitic passage. It is not taking the Jews and picking on them and beating on them as a people. They were God's covenant people to whom we owe everything. We Gentiles owe it all to them. It is through them. It is through their failure. It is through their successes. It is through their scriptures and their prophets as God led them. It is through their history that we exist as people who believe in Jesus. And this is what he'll really come to in chapters 9 through 11. So what advantage is the Jew? Am I saying that you have no advantage? Paul says, oh no, much in every way. And yes, circumcision does have an advantage, because circumcision reminds us that we were the people through whom the salvation of the world was to come. But the problem is, we failed. The problem is, we have not been the messengers that God wanted us to be. We have become part of the darkness instead of part of the light. And we'll really get to this in chapter 4. But again, remember that the Jews of Paul's day would have agreed with him completely. The covenant made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 15, and then renewed again in 17, always had at its heart the salvation of the world. And often the Jews did forget that. Oftentimes they became more focused upon Israel being brought to its glory and simply the fact that the Gentile pagans would be punished. But for the most part, they always held on to that. That through the covenant made to Abraham, of which the giving of the Torah was a part, another stage in that covenant history, that the world would be saved. This was always for the salvation of the world. The disagreement here again is, how is that going to happen, or how has it happened? And for Paul, before he saw the risen Christ, it was the fact that Torah would be obeyed and that renegade Jews and Gentiles alike would be punished on that final day of reckoning when God set the world right. And what Paul is saying is, no, we all stand in the dock. We all stand in the same place. We stand in the same place with the Gentiles, even though we have the sign of the covenant and circumcision. But Paul says that does not diminish the fact of our history and who we are as a people. We were entrusted with the very oracles of God. In the Greek world, there were different places where a person could go, especially the Delphi, and the Delphi Oracle, where people would go to hear a message from the gods. And the emissary of a ruler or somebody was entrusted with whatever message he heard at that shrine. And so Paul is playing on both the Jewish idea of the oracles of the one true God and also what many of his Gentile hearers would have known and heard about. And the oracles of God, it is God's instruction about how to live. And so Paul says, we Jews were entrusted with the oracles of the one true God. And not only were we entrusted to disseminate information to the world, we were entrusted with the oracles of God to live those oracles. That people would be able to look at us as a people and to see that our God was different than the other gods and that he was the true God. And that what people would see in us, it would draw them to the light of the one true God. And they weren't a total failure in this. The Jews did do this. But unfortunately, they failed in many ways, and because there was a presence of sin among them. And again, any Jew in Paul's day would have agreed with him to this point, because the Jews always believed that God's covenant faithfulness would ensure the fact that God would always deliver them from their enemies, that He would always side in Israel's favor against the nations. But you have Assyrian captivity, you have Babylonian captivity, and you now have these people living under the hand of the Romans, Jews, in their land of Palestine. And the Jews in Rome understood, even though they didn't live under that in Palestine, they understood that this was a sign that Israel was still under the curse, that Israel had still not returned from exile completely. Obviously, there is a problem, but it is the solution to the problem. But what Paul is acknowledging here with his fellow Jews is, it does not mean that our history is for nothing or who we are as a people is for nothing. But what it does mean is, we cannot stand on that anymore. And we are not different from the Gentiles when it comes down to God's judgment upon the world. And that was a hard pill to swallow. And it's still a hard pill to swallow today for any Orthodox Jew or maybe even conservative Jew. And so Paul says, and here is a point that we must hold on to. Does their faithfulness nullify the faith? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Megenoito, by no means. When we read this paragraph, remember there are two streams of thought that are going on: the universal sinfulness of humanity and the need for Jesus Christ and the work of God in Christ. But the second thing that's going on too is this wonderful, incredible theological idea of God's covenant faithfulness. God made this covenant with Abraham that He would save the world through this covenant and through this people. Well, what's He going to do? How is He going to be faithful to this covenant when His covenant people have failed? Is Israel's faithfulness going to nullify God's faithfulness with this contract that He made not just with Israel, but with the world? This is a question that Paul and even many other Jews of his day, if you read some of the intertestamental writings, they are wrestling with this question too. How is God going to fulfill the covenant when His covenant people are unfaithful? Is God changed His mind? How's He going to do this? And that's why I've kept coming back to this, because it is so important for us to see that what God does in Jesus is not something totally other than this covenant that He made with Abraham. Rather, it is the fulfillment of that covenant. It is the final installment. It is where that covenant has been heading from the very beginning. And we need to be careful, because sometimes the fact that Christianity has become so predominantly Gentile from the first century onward is sometimes we have just totally cut our roots from the covenant made with Israel. But no, we stand in that long line. And so, yes, Paul says, by no means, Israel's faithlessness will not nullify God's faithfulness. What God needs is a faithful Israelite to carry out what Israel was always supposed to do. But that faithful Israelite is not to be found in ethnic Israel alone as a covenant people. He'll show who it's going to be found in. And that faithful Israelite, obviously, as we know the rest of the story, is Jesus. Jesus is that faithful covenant person who faithfully obeyed God to the end without sin and accomplished what Israel was always supposed to accomplish. And so what Paul does in the rest of these verses 4b through verse 8, is to basically just kind of say, this is what people say. This is what my fellow Jews say when they hear this. And basically what Paul says is, these are shallow arguments. In other words, you can't say, Well, if our wickedness serves to show the justice of God, what shall we say? In other words, the idea is, and you know, I've heard this before, and of course in a different context, not a Jew arguing this, but one time I had this person on probation, and he had committed and I don't hold this person up as an example of all Christians, because he had some mental issues going on too. But he had committed a pretty heinous crime. But he was talking about God and talking about Jesus, and that's not unusual in the line of work I do. And you can become quite jaded if you're not careful, can't you? Well, Frank doesn't, but you know, Frank wouldn't come jaded. I would become jaded. And I said to him, I basically said to him, which we're really not supposed to do, but I just couldn't help it. I said, well, how does what you did, how does that jive with your faith? And what you're telling me you believe and what you are and what's happened to you in your life. And he basically said to me, he said, well, he said, I've prayed about that, and God is pleased with me, because what God has done is to show that if he can love a person who's committed this crime as bad as I have, then he can love anybody. And I said, and what the person was doing is, there was a truth in that, yes. But the problem was, this person had no repentance in his life. He had no remorse in his life for what he had done. It was a sex crime. It was a horrible thing that he had done. And like I said, there were some mental issues going on. And I'm not saying that most of the people I work with in that situation would even say that. But it reminded me of that when I read this. It was almost this sense of, he had been able to basically justify, without repentance and without remorse, he had been able to justify, well, hey. And basically he said that, and again, this probably shows where the mental imbalance, he had said that God had basically told him to do this in order that he could show his mercy and his grace through him. And I said, well, you know, every voice we hear is not always God's voice. And he kind of looked at me kind of funny, because I guess he wasn't expecting hearing that from his probation officer. And so I'm just saying, that's an extreme example. But the idea is, and I think sometimes I hear this in very subtle ways, that we don't take our sin as seriously as we should, because we feel like, well, this is a way for God to show his grace. This is a way for God to show his mercy. And yes, it is. And our lives can be a testimony to that. But that is never devoid of true repentance and true remorse and a true owning up of responsibility of what we've done. And so these other objections are basically of that same nature. But if through my falsehood God's truthfulness abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? So Paul is basically saying, look, what we have done in our failure is serious. It's serious. And we have to own up to that. And we have to own up to what that has done and how we now stand in need of God's grace as much as the Gentile. So, verse 9, what then? Where have we come to in the argument? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. Now, that sounds like a contradiction to what he says in verse 1 and verse 2, but it's not. He's playing on that idea. He says, is there an advantage to being a Jew? Yes. Our history, our call, the what we have done for the world that's good. Yes, all of those things are important. But when it comes down to the final reckoning, are we any better off? Are we going to stand in any better place than the Gentile? No, not at all. For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of God. Sin. And so he starts wrapping this argument up. And here he is, the prosecution, he's bringing his argument to a close. And he says, this is what we've been doing since chapter 1, verse 18, showing the sinfulness and the universal need. And little by little, it's kind of like a spiraled argument. Little by little, he keeps taking the argument more and more and more and more to the Jew, because the Jew would be the hardest person to convince that he now stands with all men in the same place under the power of sin. Literally, the Greek says, and the NIV translates it this way, we are under sin. And I think the RSV and the New RSV get the idea that we're under the power of sin. The whole world, Jews and Greek, this is where the argument has come. We stand naked before God under the power of sin with nothing to give in our boast, nothing to give in our favor. And notice here, this is important, this phrase, under the power of sin. We're not just guilty of doing wrong things before God. Sin is personified here as a power. What sometimes, in other places in Scripture, talks about we were under the power of Satan. Here, we are under the power of sin. We are under the power of something that we do not have the ability to break its power and hold over us. We can't do it. It's the same thing the alcoholic or the addict, the same place of surrender and belief and inner conviction that they have to come to. The first step in the 12 steps is, I'm powerless over addiction, or I'm powerless over alcohol. My life is unmanageable. That only a power greater than myself can restore me to sanity. It's the same thing here. The idea, Paul says, is the power of sin cannot be broken by the best Jew or by the best Gentile. It cannot be broken. We are under its power. It reigns over us. It reigns in us. It is not just us doing wrong things, and if you just adjust us a little bit or give us enough education or give us enough this or change the policy, that it's going to fix it. No. Those solutions will not work. They can be used by God as part of His healing of the creation, but the ultimate power of sin in every human being's life can only be broken by what God does, not what we do. And so Paul says, okay, my fellow Jews, you don't believe this? Listen to your own scriptures. As it is written, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And see, what he does here is ingenious. As if the Jew needed one more piece of evidence, Paul says, look at what your own scriptures say. Those scriptures were not written to just to all of humanity, though it would apply to all of humanity. Those scriptures were written to Jews. Those scriptures were written to Israelites. If you need any more evidence, my brothers and sisters, my fellow Jews, look at what our own scriptures say. Look at the indictments of our own scriptures. And it's really kind of interesting if you look at the context, and we don't have time to read all of that, but if you look at the context of where some of these, Paul takes these sayings, and he takes them from the Psalms, and he takes them from Isaiah, and he strings them together. But he's not doing this independent. He's not just trying to find a nice little verse to prove his point. If you look at the context of where he pulls these verses from, for instance, chapter 3, 10 through 12, where he begins there, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. That comes from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, and from Psalm 53. And if you look at those Psalms, they end with a prayer to God to deliver it, to deliver Israel out of captivity. Verse 13 quotes Psalm 5, 9. And in verse 8, the psalmist prays for God and for Israel to be led in God's righteousness. And in the second part of verse 13, the venom of asps is under their lips. And verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. That comes from Psalm 143 and Psalm 10:7. And both of those psalms are psalms that, in and around those verses that he quotes, they are a prayer to God to bring righteousness and judgment to Israel and to the world. And then in verses 15 through 17 of Romans, he takes that from Isaiah 59, 7 through 8. And if you look at the context of Isaiah 59, Yahweh comes to Israel in the captivity, and he sees that that Israel, in its character and in its place, is no longer able to provide or hasn't provided the righteousness that they are supposed to. And so Yahweh himself clothes himself in the robes of righteousness. And he clothes himself in the robes of righteousness to come to rescue his people and to judge their adversaries. And then in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes comes from Psalm 36:1. And if you look at that context, it is a praise to God for his mercy and faithfulness. And it ends with a prayer for God's mercy and righteousness to abide with Israel. So what I'm saying is, if you look at all these Psalms and Isaiah, the context is this same context that Paul is operating in. He pulled these scriptures from these Psalms and from Isaiah because they are Psalms that have this context and this prayer, this longing for God to lead in righteousness, to clothe himself with righteousness, to rescue his people, to set the world right. And Paul says within that context of praying and beseeching Yahweh to do this with his covenant people, also comes the indictment that we're part of the problem. We are the ones, not just the Gentiles, but we are the ones who have no fear of God before our eyes. We are the one in whom no one righteous can be found, no, not one. We are the ones who have turned to violence, swift to shed blood. We are the ones who through our speech have betrayed that we're not the covenant people. And so it's a very ingenious thing that he does. And sometimes we think he's just snatching verses here and there and finding out that, making it say what he wants them to say. And it's not. There is a context to him using these verses, and it's this same context. So what's God going to do now? And what are we going to do? We're part of the problem. And it's a problem for God too. Because God, if he's truly God, one of the things that was always said about him is he is full of chesed, he is full of steadfast love, he is full of faithfulness. How will he bring this off? Who's left to turn to? His covenant people have failed. Well, we know the Gentiles are guilty of sin. What's God going to do? Well, one more final installment by the prosecutor, verses 19 through 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being, literally no flesh, will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. Now he's come full circle, and he says, okay, this is back what we were talking about in chapter 2. If this is your situation, O Israel, you cannot appeal to the law. Verse 20 gives the logical foundation for what is said in verse 19. Because no flesh can be justified in his sight by works of law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That is the logical foundation for the point that's made in 19, that every mouth is stopped and the whole world is held accountable to God. You cannot appeal to the law. You cannot appeal to the works of the law, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, the possession of the Torah, hearing it read, speaking it, worshiping on its basis. None of that can you hold on to, because that very Torah, what does it do? It brings the knowledge of sin. It brings the accusation. To call on the law in this situation is to like call upon a witness to come and testify on your behalf who's going to say everything that the prosecution's been saying. That happened to me one time when I was in court. This guy called this expert witness in a hearing, and the expert witness was supposed to contradict, I guess, whatever we had just said, and the expert witness got on the stand and backed up everything we said. And I wanted to say, well, I guess you think you're smart now, don't you? But I didn't say that. But that was the point. And that's what calling the law. Paul says, if we want to appeal to our covenant status, if we want to appeal to the Torah, it's like doing exactly what that guy did. It's like calling in a witness who's going to say, you're guilty. The law brings the knowledge of sin. And the knowledge of sin is not just an intellectual knowledge. And Paul will begin to talk about this in chapter 5, and he will expound upon this tremendously in chapter 7. That what the law does, the law is not wrong. The law is not the problem. Sin is the problem, and we sinners are the problem. The Torah can only point to sin. It does not have the power to deliver or to produce the life that it calls for. Only Christ and the Spirit can do that. And so Paul comes down, and it's like we're in this great cosmic law court scene. And the Jew would be very familiar, because in this whole idea of the covenant and this whole idea, this eschatological, the doctrine of last things, you have this, when God sets the world to rights, the Jew always envisioned it as this great law court scene. And you even see this in the prophets, the cosmic lawsuit where God would call Israel into court and put his accusation. Paul says, when the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, come into this cosmic law court, this law, this final day of reckoning, every mouth is going to be stopped. And Paul says, if you follow my argument to this point, the mouth is stopped. That was an ancient way. When a person put his hand over his mouth in court, he meant, I have nothing else to say in my defense. I'm guilty. Paul says, this is where we stand before God. We have nothing to say. This is the truth. We stand in the box and we hear the guilty verdict, verses 19 and 20. And the thing that the Jew would have held on to the most, the works of the law, the Jew pictured that he would come into that law court scene and he would hold up the Torah, and he would hold up the fact that he is producing the works of Torah, not in a meritorious way, not in a sense that I've performed every one of these to its perfection, but rather, you see, I'm part of the covenant people. And God would say, no, it's that very Torah that you are holding up that shows you that you are a sinner and that you have failed along with the Gentile. And you stand in the same place with your mouth covered. You have no defense. The Torah cannot defend you. It will only prosecute you. And so the whole world stands in need before God. We stand in the place and we hear the verdict. Guilty, helpless, under the power of sin. And in one way, the world and even Israel looks at God and says, but this wasn't, you were supposed to do something about this. This was the point of your whole covenant. How can you be faithful if this is this the end? Is this the final verdict? In verses 21 through 26, ensure us, no, it's not. That's not the last word. God will have the last word, and He will be faithful. And so, I'm going to leave you hanging in despair until next week. But most of us know what's said in 21 through 31. But I want to take that separate Sunday and look at the solution. But how can we appreciate the solution if we don't appreciate the plight? And one of the things is, Luther came at this more from his own struggle, which was a valid struggle, of a man who knew Christ, but who could never feel the comfort of the salvation that is in Jesus. Because Luther still, and as so many of us have done, kept relying upon something other than the full work of Christ to be his answer to his problem. And it was when he came to Romans and Galatians that he was set free. When he came to verses 21 through 31 and Romans 1, 16 through 17, and when he came to Galatians, he realized that the work of Christ was his only boast, that the work of Christ had accomplished it all. And Luther and the people who followed him in the Reformation, rightly so, took what Paul was saying more specifically to the Jew about works of the law and applied it to any law, any moral standard. And that's true. It may have not been exactly what Paul was hammering at, but it is true, and it is a valid application. We have nothing to rest on. We will have nothing to rest on. Works will be there, yes, and they better be there, or there's a problem with what we're confessing. But ultimately, the answer is God's answer. And it's what God does in this plight. He is the one that works the solution and brings the solution. And that's what we'll see next week. One of the most condensed, jam-packed, richest paragraphs in all the Bible, 21 through 31, especially 21 through 26. Thank you.